Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We've decided to begin a short series through Jesus' message to the churches in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus gives John a message to each of the seven churches that's addressed in these chapters. And these were churches that were in Asia Minor, in the Roman Empire, what we would call Turkey today. John is on the island of Patmos. He's suffering for his faith because he was exiled there. And yet it's in that time that he has this tremendous vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he sees Jesus glorified and magnified. His eyes are a flame of fire. His face is brilliantly shining like the sun. His feet are like burnished red-hot bronze, and he is radiant and beautiful in his glory. And John falls at his feet, and Jesus tells John to write the things that he's seen, because this would be a great comfort to those churches that were also suffering persecution, to know that Jesus was with them, that he was alive, and that he was glorified. And so John, after seeing this vision, begins to pen what Jesus is dictating to him. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have these messages to the seven churches of Asia. And so let's begin our series tonight by looking at the church of Ephesus. But with that, let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds to what his Spirit would say to us tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it has been preserved for us, and that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, you invite all who would hear to hear when you say, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that you would open our ears, open our hearing, that we would hear what the spiritual message is to us from your throne. Lord, teach us what you would have us to learn in these messages to seven churches. Lord, and we recognize they're not only for the churches that existed some 2,000 years ago, but Lord, they're a message for all of your people in all time, in any church. And so, Lord, your truth stands as a light in a dark world, and we need to hear from you tonight. So speak to us. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would comfort us and exhort us and help us to lay down our lives before you once again, that we might know the life and the power of Jesus Christ. So meet us here tonight, Lord. And as your word that we're studying tonight is called Revelation, we pray that we might have a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, Jesus gives a message to the church of Ephesus. Now, it's interesting to us to realize that the church is still in the world. We love to skip the early chapters of Revelation and get right to the last day's stuff, the tribulation and the judgments of God poured out. But sometimes we wonder, God, why have you left us in this world? Why can't we just get saved and go home and be in the presence of Jesus and have all of our sin gone and no more temptation and no more pain? And the fact that these chapters are between chapter 1 and chapter 4 through 19, where the tribulation appears, reminds us that the Lord has left us here in this world on purpose. That right now, you have a purpose in this world. We have a purpose in this world. Jesus said that you are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth. Jesus has left us here in the midst of the world to be witnesses. Paul would tell Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That is, it's a pillar that's founded upon the truth, and it also holds up the truth to be declared and broadcast to the world. And so Jesus is going to address each one of these congregations because he has a mission for us to be a witness in this world. And there will be a particular part of his revelation that he's given in chapter 1, a particular dimension of how he was revealed as glorified to each one of those churches, how he's walking through the lampstands, which are the churches, how he's holding in his hands those seven stars. And we can read about that in chapter 1. But to each church, he tells them and reminds them one aspect of his glory. And then he'll give them a commendation about what they're doing right. And then he'll give them a correction or a confrontation about areas that they're failing or struggling in or in outright sin. And then Jesus will call them to repent and get right. And then he'll give them a promise to those who do. And when we read through these seven churches, we have to remember that although they would follow the ancient mail route and would be taken from one city to another, and I'm certain that every church would read the mail that was sent to the other churches, could you possibly resist? Oh, I wonder what the Lord says to the church of Laodicea. And I'm sure the Thyatirans were thinking, I wonder what he said to the Ephesians. So obviously all of these messages are for all of the churches, but each one of them has a particular dimension. And obviously as they would go on this mail route from one church to another, they would be read and copied. But there were more than seven churches in this area, so we recognize that Jesus addresses these seven in particular, and also in the New Testament, there are seven churches that are addressed, and that number reminds us of something about the fact that the number seven speaks of perfection, and these churches would then be representative of all churches, and each church had a word for them at that particular time, but it also speaks to kinds of congregations or particular types of congregation, and it addresses each kind of person within a congregation. And every one of these messages, we could say safely that they address all churches in all times. So tonight, we're not just reading an ancient letter to a long-lost church, and it has no relevance to us, no relevance to our lives. No, this is to us. Jesus would write to them, and as John dictates, let's read here in this first seven verses of Revelation 2, where Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Then he adds, and he finishes with, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, I'm sure that as the Lord starts here with the church at Ephesus, I mean, what a great church that was. And I'm sure that the Apostle John's ears perked up because this was a church that he would pastor. He had a connection with this church. This was a church that was planted 40 years earlier by the Apostle Paul. Later, it would be pastored by Timothy. And then 10 years after its founding, Paul would write the letter to the Ephesians, which we have here in the scriptures. Sometime after that, of course, Paul would meet with the elders of the church of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. We find that in Acts chapter 20. And then John would pastor here. Now, this was an amazing city as well. The city of Ephesus wasn't very different than our own culture. Ephesus was founded upon four different trade routes, major trade routes. They were a port city. They were sort of the gateway between the east and the west. As I mentioned, it was in modern-day Turkey, or what they called Asia, or Asia Minor. And Jesus says to John in chapter 1, verse 11, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." So the Roman Empire would connect east to west with this city. It was the center of banking in Asia Minor. There was trade and business. There was a booming economy. There was always construction. just like us. People sat in traffic even back then. But not only that, they were sports fans as well. The Pan-Ionian Games were held there, sort of like the Olympics. I imagine their sports fans would have flags, you know, on the back of their trucks that said Ephesian Nation and helmets, and I don't know what they had, but they were sports fan and they had their favorite athletes, and there were coliseums there, a stadium that held 25,000. But not only that, there were the arts. They loved theater. They loved entertainment. They loved their movies or their plays. They held huge productions. And then on top of that, another thing about Ephesus was they were called a free city by the Roman Empire. They weren't ruled directly by Rome, but they had sort of a bubble of freedom where they had democracy and they had free elections. So they were thickly immersed in politics. They watched the debates in their theaters and they voted for their favorite candidate, and they loved their freedom. They loved their independence. And you see over in the book of Acts how when the idol makers were so upset after Paul the apostle had been there for 3 years preaching the gospel and people weren't worshiping idols anymore and they are burning their magic books, that a riot started. And for hours, thousands of people were chanting, "Great is the god Diana." And finally, somebody spoke up and said, "Guys, we better calm down or we're going to get in trouble from the Roman Empire," because they were a free state and they loved their freedom. They loved their campaigns and their politics, not unlike our own culture. Another thing about the Ephesians is they were obsessed with sex. Everything was sex, because, of course, it was there that this temple for Artemis, or another word, the Roman word was Diana, another word for this goddess of fertility was Aphrodite. They found a meteor there, and they said, "Well, this is the goddess of fertility," and so they built a temple there. The temple of Artemis was enormous, one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was four times as big as the Parthenon. It was a building that was bigger than a football field, made of stone columns that reached high into the sky. And every night, thousands of state-sanctioned prostitutes would walk down into the city and entertain those who wanted to contribute to the temple. It was a city full of witchcraft and spells and darkness. It was a city that was given over so much to the politics and the sex. It was a freedom-loving people who were politically astute, multicultural, and economically prosperous, busy with sports and entertainment and sitting in traffic. Am I describing Ephesus or Honolulu? They weren't too much different than us. And here's the wonderful thing, is that within all of that, God wanted to do a work. God wanted to do a work, and we read there in the book of Acts how Paul the apostle came into the city and he began to reason in the synagogue for about 3 months, and he was telling them how their own scriptures in the Old Testament told of Jesus who was to come, and some believed, but others hardened their heart, and so they left and they began to preach to the Gentiles, and the church began to grow, the Bible says, and that they started a school there. It was almost like a Bible college where people would come, and every time Paul the apostle had a chance, he would just give them the word of God. It says there in Acts chapter 19 that it was unusual because the miracles that were happening there were phenomenal. It actually uses the term unusual miracles, which to my mind, any miracle is unusual, but these were so spectacular that they're marked unusual miracles. People were burning their magic books and their incantations. They were turning to the Lord for 3 years. And it even says that out of this church, other churches were being planted throughout the whole area of Asia Minor. And for 40 years, this church has been charging for Jesus Christ. But now the Lord has something to say to them because God wants a further work from them. And it's funny, you know, I think about how God has worked in our islands in these past years. And regardless of the circumstances here, whether people were given over to false gods or whether it was a place for prosperity and a place for business and people could get rich here, it was about 40 years ago when my dad started the North Shore Christian Fellowship. He didn't start it. People were just getting saved because God wanted to do a work. And God kept adding to the church, and other churches were planted, and pastors were going out, and great things were happening. And in one sense, we're a little bit like the Ephesians, because even in a dark place, God wanted to do a work. And you're part of that. You're part of that. But here we come to a place where we need to hear from Jesus, because he has a future plan for each and every one of us to be a part of the work that he started. And he wants to continue that. And so John hears, "Oh, Ephesus, I'm interested in that." And we ought to have the same thing happen to us. Our ears ought to perk up. Well, something good has happened. Something has started in this place. But what does God have for us in the future? Now, notice in verse 2, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, in our studies, we mentioned that this word angel can be translated messenger. It's the word angelos. And in some places, it's translated as a man. So most likely, Jesus is addressing the pastor or the leader of that church in that city. And so likely, John would say, oh, I better pay attention. What does the Lord have to say to me? And then his revelation of himself in verse 1 there, it says that he has the seven stars in his right hand. What does that mean? Well, you don't have to search too far. Just go back a verse. In Jesus' revelation of himself, he explains what it means to have seven stars in his hand walking among the seven golden lampstands. He says in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the pastors or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. It's interesting how Jesus looks in this revelation, this vision that John has, like a priest ministering in the heavenly temple. And he's trimming the lampstands and he's feeding them with oil. He's doing what the priest would do. And then he tells us, hey, these lampstands are the church. And remember what Jesus said. Not only did he say, I am the light of the world, but he would turn to his disciples and say, you are the light of the world. And in this dark world, in this dark Ephesus, or in this dark Honolulu, Jesus Christ has placed a lamp, a light, that is his church, that broadcasts and disseminates the truth of the gospel and his word, which is led by the Holy Spirit. And so here, what a comfort it is to know that Jesus Christ is walking among his people. That's what he says in verse 1. He says, these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It's good to know that Jesus is with us right here. Jesus promised us that when we would be gathered together, he would be there with us. He said, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. The Bible tells us that those who are far off, he brought near. He is in our midst. He's trimming our lamps. And even tonight, you are a lamp, and he's coming to you, and he wants to trim off of those things that are maybe making your light smudgy or blurry, and he is trimming your wick and filling you with his Spirit, the oil that burns brightly. It's so great to know that Jesus is near. He's not a God who's far off. That we got to go search for him and find him. That he started a church and sort of it's a satellite thing way far away. No, he's right here. And he's the center of things. Now, by the end of these churches, Jesus is going to be at one church knocking on the outside. They've kicked him out. It's a bummer, huh? The church that you die for and buy with your own blood doesn't want you there. So that church, we'll get to that soon enough. But hey, let's remember that to this church, Jesus says, hey, I'm in the middle there. And the thrust of what he's going to say, apart from, hey, I see your good works, the real correction that we all take to heart so much is that, hey, you've left your first love, but I'm right here. I'm right here. And I pray that tonight would minister to our hearts. Now look at the commendation of Jesus. It's found in verses 2 and 3 and also in verse 6. It says there in verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works. Of course, when we speak of Jesus' knowledge of a thing, it's a perfect knowledge. He hasn't learned it by observation. He knows through and through. He's omniscient. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and they've been found to be liars. And then in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Notice how many times Jesus uses the word labored. He says twice in verse 2, I know your labor. And then in verse 3, that you have labored for my name's sake. One thing we know about this church is that they were a working church. They were a laboring church. This was not a church of couch potatoes. They weren't lazy. They were the doers of the word, you know. They weren't just the hearers only. They were working. And the word that he uses here for labor is the word kopos, which means to labor almost to the point of exhaustion, where when you're done and you lay down, you feel like your bones are depleted. If we went to this church, we'd find that their bulletin would be full of activities. Every night of the week, there would be something to do, some place to go and witness, and somebody to help feed the homeless, and some activity. They were serious about their service. Even to the point where they could have become exhausted, the church at Ephesus was a church where they came to serve the Lord. And Jesus says, I commend you for that. I commend you for that. I see that. I know that. You know, some people come to church like it's a restaurant. You know, they come and they want to be greeted and seated and treated right. But not the Ephesians. They didn't come to be greeted and seated and treated right. They came to serve Jesus Christ. They were there for the right reason. They weren't there just to sit around and lounge around. And something about the Lord, he admires those who work. Now, we know that we're not saved by works, but Jesus calls us into a relationship that has work as a part of it. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourself, so that nobody can boast in their salvation. We're not saved by works, it says. But then it adds that God has prepared good works beforehand that we might walk in them. The Bible tells us in another part that we are created for good works. In fact, when Jesus calls us, he says, take my yoke upon you. Sometimes we overlook the fact that a yoke was actually a working device. It was for beasts of burden to plow fields. So Jesus invites us into a working relationship. And that was a great thing about these Ephesians. And we see throughout the Bible that Jesus would call people and the Lord would commission people even while they were working. David was shepherding and Elisha was plowing and Gideon was threshing wheat. Amos was a landscaper and Peter was fishing and Pastor Bill was shaping surfboards. And even though we're not saved by work, something about hard work and the Lord's admiration, it goes together. One pastor said, the kingdom of God needs more hard workers because we already have enough lazy bums. So Jesus looks and he says, I know your labor. He saw their work. Notice a second thing that he noticed and he commends them for is that they were a discerning church. Did you see that in verse 2? He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. That is, you don't tolerate people who are evil. You expect a certain amount of holiness. You're a church that exemplifies purity. You cannot bear evil. People would come in and they would wear a mask and it wouldn't be long where they would be able to discern. Now today, people would say, well, you're a judgmental church. But Jesus gives them a thumbs up and says, that's good. Because the Bible tells us to test the spirits because not every spirit is from God. And so here's another good thing about a church is when they can discern good from evil. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. You don't put up with that stuff. Secondly, he adds there, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You know, they would examine so-called leaders and they would scrutinize their doctrine. That's something else the Lord likes when we do, is when we scrutinize doctrine to make sure that it's true. You know, there's so much garbage out there that I see Christians sometimes just gobbling up without any discernment. But as Christians, we need to have discernment. And when we do, the Lord applauds that in us. My mom tells me that when I was a little boy, I would sit on the kitchen floor. I was just a baby, a toddler, I think, still in diapers. And one day she came into the kitchen and I had something in my mouth. She said, Bud, what's in your mouth? And I don't even know if I could respond, but she came up to me and she saw little legs out of my mouth and I had put a cockroach into my mouth. Now, I quit eating cockroaches a couple of weeks ago, but... You know, when you're a baby, you don't have any discernment. You'll just put anything in your mouth. Even this morning, a woman at our church, she told me that she was ministering to somebody and she wanted, you know, some spiritual input. So she told them about the certain Christian TV station. I said, oh, but wait, which one? She said, oh, well there's Kahlo. And then the other one, I said, well, Kahlo's good. They're going to teach the word. But that other one's full of some weird doctrine. Don't send them in that direction. And when we discern, the Lord applauds that. But the world will say you're judgmental. Isn't that strange that the world will criticize that which the Lord applauds and the world will applaud that which the Lord condemns? Strange times we live in. But Jesus commends them for their examination of so-called apostles. The other thing that they were discerning in is, you'll notice there in verse 6 how Jesus says, hey, this one thing you have is that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we don't know exactly what doctrine the Nicolaitans had. We don't even know who they are. It might have been there was a guy named Nicholas that had come up with some aberrant doctrine and some people had followed that. But many Bible scholars believe that this is a general mentality that was creeping into the church because the word Nicolaitans can be broken up into its basic meaning. It comes from two words, Niko, which is where we get the word Nike, the swoosh, which means to conquer, to have victory. And then the laity is the people. And so it's thought by many, and I think that it's probably true, that there was a doctrine going around in the church where you can dominate the people. And so they would have this overlord mentality, and these so-called prophets and apostles would come in, and they would start telling people what to do. And they would dominate them. They were the Nicolaity, the people conquerors. And Jesus hates that. And you know, it's true that Jesus hated that in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where they held one standard for some people and then a different standard for themselves. And Jesus would say, watch what they do and watch what they say. Because they might tell you the right thing, but they don't do the right thing. They'll lay up heavy burdens on people, but they won't so much as lift a finger to do those things. And so that kind of doctrine, well, the Ephesians, they wouldn't tolerate it. They didn't tolerate that sort of classism amongst Christians. Hey, they realized that Jesus Christ is the only conqueror, and we are all his people. We're on the same level. We might have different gifts, but we don't tolerate that kind of domination of the people. And Jesus didn't tolerate it either. And so they would expose the pride of these Nicolaitans. They were a discerning church. And then the last thing that Jesus commends about them is there in verse 3 is that they had such great endurance. Notice twice that Jesus uses the word patience in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. And then in verse 3, he says, and you have persevered and have patience. Patience is used twice, and that's to endure under pressure. That's to keep going when the going gets tough. And in my version, it says you have persevered, and the root of that word persevere is severe. That's when things get hard. It's almost as if Jesus said, I saw when it got hard, and you kept going. Isn't that comforting to know that the Lord sees when things get hard and you hang in there? I'm glad to know that Jesus recognizes the hard times that I endure. Because there are times when I just didn't think I could go on, and you do. You somehow, by his strength, and you've been there where you've hung in there when everything else is falling apart, and when you've held it together when things are collapsing, and you've got nothing left to give, but you give anyway. It's like that widow who gave those 2 pennies, and Jesus notices that. He pointed out to his disciples and said, hey, that woman gave more than the rest. And we notice there how Jesus adds in verse 3 that they did it for the right reason. You've persevered and you have patience and you labored for my name's sake. And isn't that why you hung in there? Because you didn't want to give the Lord a bad name. You wanted to do the right thing for his glory, to honor him. Whatever you did, it was just so that you could be pleasing to him. You just wanted to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You're doing it for him, and that's commendable. All of these things, the fact that they had such great works, and they had such great discernment, and they had such great endurance, is something that you should remember that the Lord sees, and he honors that, and he cheers that. And he applauds that, and he recognizes that in you. And I'm sure at this point, John must have been thinking, all right, the church is going well. But then, there's this ominous correction in verse 4. Nevertheless, that's a big word, isn't it? Especially in this context. Nevertheless, it's a short word in Greek. It's just 2 letters. It's but, day. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, he says, I have this against you. It's not like Jesus is saying, hey, you know, there's one thing I don't like. It's actually stronger than that. He's saying, I don't like it, but it's something that I am opposed to. That is against. This is something that is intolerable. It's an area that must change. This isn't just a negotiable item that, well, Lord, we can work this out. Let's make a deal. He says, I am against this. And he adds to that in the next verse. He tells us, remember from where you have fallen. So he clarifies that this is a place where the Ephesians had once been at one elevation, but then their spiritual life declined to a lower level. In spite of all their works and all their discernment and their endurance, it wasn't as good or as high or as noble as their first love. They had fallen. They had lost ground. They were living at a lower Christian elevation. What does it mean, though, when we read that? What does it mean to leave your first love? To leave your first love. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where the writer there says, we must give the greater heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift from it. That word drift, it speaks of an imperceptible flow away from a place. We're not anchored down, we can drift. And that seems to be what happened to the Ephesians, that they drifted. You know, those tourists, they'll be sitting on their raft and they'll put all that sunscreen on and put that straw hat and they'll just start dozing out in the bay. And they wake up and they're on another island. They didn't know they drifted. Or you'll be surfing and if you're not paddling against the current, you'll look up and you'll be at a different break. You know, in racing, when they race cars, to drift is to steer in one direction, but to float in the other direction. And that can happen in a Christian life where, well, I'm aiming on Jesus, but I'm floating in a different direction. Hey, you're drifting. Maybe great for racing, but not for Christianity. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so too your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. It seems that the Ephesians here had gotten so busy in their working for the Lord that they had forgotten to remain in the love of the Lord. And I think back to my relationship to my wife 20 years ago. It was so reckless. Aren't young people in love so reckless? My wife reminds me how we used to get in trouble in church because we weren't married yet, but we would kiss. It was a pure relationship, but you know, sometimes we look down on those young love situations because we know what it is. It's infatuation. And we want those young people to mature and recognize the reality of life. And yet there's something wonderful about infatuation. And the difference between infatuation and I would say love that has matured over the ages is infatuation is just being jazzed that somebody else loves you. That's what infatuation is. It's just being so excited and exhilarated. Yeah, you care for them, but they like me. There's something exciting about that. And something that can fade over time. Yeah, I know they like me. I pay the bills. We're getting along fine. Everything's right. And thank God that He can help us to stoke and kindle a flame of love in our marriages and in our relationships. And He has. But just think back to that time when love was so reckless, when we were dating in college. I was a bad influence. I would get my wife to skip class so we could just go hang out together. She was far more serious about school than I was. I was like, we could skip that class. And we'd go out to this lake called Hag Lake. Who named a lake Hag Lake? Named after some witch, I think. And it was in Oregon, so half the time it would be raining, and if it rained, we'd have to run back to class, and we'd come into class 20 minutes late, hair drenched, and everybody thought, oh, that's just puppy love. But that's a great place to start. You know, to be in love like that is to arrange your life around the object of your affection. That's what it is. Every plan, every thought, every hope, every dream is arranged around how can I be with them? When am I going to see you again? When are we going to talk again? And what do you want to do? Do you want to do things? Yeah, maybe. But really what you're interested in is, I just want to know more about you. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Is that we should arrange our lives completely around Him so that we can spend time with Him and to know Him. But some people, I think, lose the wonder of the fact that for God so loved the world. Paul the Apostle didn't lose that wonder. Remember in Galatians, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he says, in the life that I now live in the flesh, this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He hadn't lost the wonder of the fact that God loves me. Now, some people lose the wonder that Jesus loves them and their relationship falls. It degrades from a relationship to an arrangement, to a technical relationship or a business partnership. And though we're not saved by works, we try to sustain our life by works. And rather than knowing the Lord as a Savior and as a friend, we think of Him as our boss. And we work. I think that's what happened to the Ephesians. I think they were like Martha, who was running around, so distracted with much serving that she missed out on the sitting down at the feet of the Lord. And so Christians over time can have so much motion but very little emotion, so much action, and they lose the passion. And they might take care of the stewardship God gave them, but they neglect the relationship that he brought them into. Could you imagine if a husband came home to his wife and said, "Honey, look, I don't love you anymore. But you know what? Nothing's going to change. I'll put in my time. I'll pay the bills. I'll eat dinner. I'll take out the trash. I'll raise the kids. But I just want you to know I don't love you anymore." What's she going to do? That's not fine. That's not an acceptable relationship. I didn't stand at the altar with you and pledge my life and my love. I didn't commit to God that I was going to cherish you in sickness and health for a loveless relationship. Listen, the Lord's no different. He didn't die on the cross to get a labor force. He didn't shed his blood and buy us to get workers for his kingdom. He can do that himself. He's got angels. Yes, he does want us to work, but that's for our participation. He doesn't need it. Yes, he wants me to give, but that's not because he needs my money. He wants me to participate in his kingdom. And if I get the priorities wrong, if I get the cart before the horse, and I think that works are a priority and relationship is secondary, then these words are going to hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm against this. I'm against this kind of business partnership, this relationship. It's not cool. No, we can't have a relationship where you do everything the same, but you don't love me. No, it's not okay. It's not enough that it looks good on the outside, because it can't last. It won't last. The Lord didn't save us out of the bondage of slavery to bring us into a different kind of bondage to service. Remember in the Old Testament how God called Israel the wife of Jehovah. She was the bride. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 2 when God says, "I remember you, the kindness of your youth and the love of your betrothal, how you went after me in the wilderness." And it was to these Ephesians that Paul the Apostle would write there in Ephesians chapter 5 how Christ loves the church, how the church is the bride of Christ, not the maid of Christ, the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. You know, another thing about this phrase, "you have left your first love," the Greek words there is proto agape. Proto means first, and agape is, of course, love. And proto could be an ordinal number, that is first, second, third, fourth, but it's also a cardinal number, and it speaks of rank as the best. It's a premier, it's a chief, it's the greatest. And I think what Jesus is really saying there is it's not your love that's changed, it's that you've left my love. You have left your chief love, and that is me. You've left the greatest love. You've left the premier love. You've left my love. God spoke through Jeremiah again and said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Remember when Whitney Houston sang that song, "The greatest love of all is that I love me." She was wrong. The greatest love of all is that God loved me. And of course we read there, John writes, it's not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. John would say again that God is love. 1 John 4 says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever is born of God loves and knows God." Paul would say, "The love of God constrains me." The hallmark of our faith, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Jude would encourage us, keep yourselves in the love of God. What happens? How do you know if you've left your first love? What kind of signs are there? I like what Pastor Ray Stedman says. He says there's four signs of those who have left the love of God, or left their first love. Number one, you lose your joy and the glow of the Christian faith. Everything you do is dull and mechanical. You have a technical walk with the Lord, but not a passionate one. Secondly, you lose your love for others. You know, if I'm apart from the love of God, I have a hard time loving others. I become critical and judgmental. You lose compassion for other people. Thirdly, you lose perspective. That is, you only think about yourself and not the needs of others. And a church like that is filled with schisms and rivalries and cliques. And then finally, you lose your witness. There's no evangelism happening. People aren't getting saved because what are you going to preach? The gospel is the love of God. And if you're not connected to it, what are you going to preach? Praise God that Jesus gives us three things to do to come back. Notice in verse 5, he tells us to remember, to repent, and to return. Verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Secondly, repent. That is to change your mind. And then thirdly, and do the first works. You can see there the contrast. Jesus says, I know your works. I know you're still working, but I want you to do the early works when it was all motivated from love and not from demand or duty. So he tells us, maybe you're in a situation here tonight and you've been, you know, coloring within the lines and you've been doing everything right, and yet you can see that your heart has drifted. You're far from the Lord, and you feel that you're in a wilderness, and you're dry, and the Lord would speak these words again by his Spirit to your heart. You've left your first love. The first thing he would say is, remember, remember. Now, I imagine that when John wrote this, 40 years after Paul the Apostle led those men in prayer and laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 19. I imagine that some of them were young men at the time, and if they were 20 then, that they were 40 now, or 60 now, 40 years later. If they were 25, they were 65, and they had been with the Lord the whole time, and I wonder if they could think back, oh yeah, I remember those days. I remember how sweet it was when I was just satisfied to sit at the feet of Jesus, when I was overwhelmed with the knowledge that God loved me. Remember that. Can you remember when God really worked in your life? Can you remember how he was drawing you out of the things that you were involved in, or how he was healing your heart and how grateful you were and how just overwhelmed you were that God loved you? You were like David when God promised to build him a house and he sat before the Lord and he said, why do you love me like this? You remember those times? That's what you got to do. Go back to that. Go back and remember the simplicity of your faith. And then Jesus says, repent. This is one of the things that he preached in his ministry on the earth, to repent. And you know, in today's world, repent is a bad word. People don't like the word repent. But I read in the book of Acts that in the preaching, they said, repent that times of refreshing may come. To you, repent means to change your mind. It's the Greek word metanoia. It means to transform your thinking. Stop thinking about God the way that you do. Stop thinking that he's a demanding, harsh ogre. Jesus would tell so many stories about God being a heavenly father or a shepherd tenderheartedly looking for a lost sheep, or a woman who had lost a coin and her focus and her pursuit was to find that which was lost. One thing we know about God from Jesus and from the scripture is that he is a God that pursues those who are lost. And if today you've wandered off, the heart of God is chasing you and pursuing you. So remember that and change your mind. Change your mind about God, but also change your mind about yourself. Stop commending your behavior if it's sinful. Be honest with yourself. If you walked away from the Lord, then come to terms with that. Or maybe you're thinking about yourself in a way that, well, maybe it's not too critical, or maybe it's not too nice. Maybe you're too critical. Maybe you're judging yourself and condemning yourself, and that's keeping you back from the Lord, and you're listening to the lies of Satan that say, well, you're not worthy to go and worship God, so you better just stay home and watch the game. I apologize to anybody who stayed home and watched the game tonight. Change your mind. Let your mind be changed by the Word of God. Remember how much you read the Word when you first discovered God loved you? How much time you spent just listening and learning about the Lord? Well, your mind was clear then. Well, go back to that. Change your mind. And then he says, and do the first works. And what we say is just return or redo. Do it the way you did it then. See, they were doing everything, but he says, I want you to do the first works. Just as he said, come back to your first love. Do your work in the light of my love. And do it motivated from a heart of love and a heart of passion and not just because you have to. Hey, I appreciate your hard work, but I would much rather have a relationship with you. Now, the tragic result of any person or any church that doesn't do this, notice in verse 5, he says, "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And what I believe Jesus is saying to this church there is, hey, you can go on and you're going through the motions and your activity and your busyness and your work, but if your church isn't in the love of God, you will have no witness. The light will go out. He says, I'm going to remove the lampstand from its place. That is, you won't have any effectiveness in this world, any power to save souls. The gospel is about the love of God, so your effectiveness will be gone if you're disconnected from it. I heard many years ago about a story of a court case where a train had been derailed and many people died, and one of the men whose job it was to wave a light when the bridge was out, he had to wave his lantern on foggy nights or when it was dark, and that was to warn the train that was coming that they had to stop. Well, in court, the man was brought up on stand, you know, to give a testimony. Well, what did you do? And he says, well, I did what I was supposed to do. I went out there and I waved my lantern, and the train just went on by. And they pressed him again, and they put pressure. Well, why did the train crash if you waved your lantern? And finally, under all of the cross-examination and the pressure, he finally confessed. He said, well, I got busy doing other things, and I did do exactly what I was supposed to. I went out and I waved my lantern, but I realized that I hadn't lit it. So there he was, going through all the motions, doing everything he was supposed to do with a dark lantern, and what a tragedy that is. What a tragedy if our church goes through all the motions and feeds the poor and shelters the homeless and gives a great message, and yet there's no light of love. Be ineffective. And so the danger of not coming back to the first love is that your light will go out on a personal level, on a church level. And yet there's hope. Praise God for the hope that he gives. Notice in verse 7, the promise for anyone who has an ear. Anybody have ears here tonight? Praise God. He says, he who has an ear, I have two of them. I can hear this. You can hear this. Notice what he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him or her who overcomes. Okay, this is a promise to the ones who overcome, but I read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And so you will overcome this lovelessness and this departure if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. If you have an ear to hear. And if you overcome, look at the promise here. It says that I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we're going to pick this up later on in the book of Revelation, as you've studied before, that in the kingdom of God, there is this tree of life. It's at the very end of the Bible, but it's also at the very beginning of the Bible. Quick background of the tree of life. God put in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to eat of all the fruit of the trees, and the tree of life would give them life eternally, and yet there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, two trees. And after Adam and Eve had eaten of that sinful tree and they had fallen and they had been, their eyes were opened and they were sinful and they were living in guilt, then God blocked off access to the tree of life. And he says, you know, the purpose, because God doesn't want us to live eternally in this state of sin and shame and sickness and disease and hostility and blame and envy and greed and wickedness. He has a better path of redemption, not eternal life in a fallen state. So he blocked it off and he put an angel there to guard it. And then in the book of Revelation, after we're redeemed and we're in heaven, we read there that there's a tree of life that bears different fruit every month, that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And what a wonderful thing that would be to have a tree of life in a time of redemption. But really, I think it also speaks of, symbolically, of Jesus Christ. He is our tree of life, in a sense. Because as he hung on the cross and he bore our sin and he bore our shame and he carried our sicknesses and our guilt, Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no life in yourself. So the tree of life is really partaking of his redemption. When I look at the cross as he hang there on the tree, and I say, yes, he did it for me. I am forgiven, you're forgiven. And then we enter into that eternal state where we have not just biological life, but true life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. You know that none of us are really living apart from Christ. We're existing. We're like complicated machines that can reproduce and think and construct and create. But the essence of life, as Jesus said, the Father has granted that I have life in myself. In him was the life, and the life was the light of man. Jesus says, you who overcome, you come back to my love, you come back to me, I'll give you life that you can't even imagine. And I'll give you life in the paradise of God. That's what Jesus told the thief on the cross. Boy, he said to the thief on the cross, assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Hey, this isn't a promise for good people or moral people or religious people to be in the paradise of God. It's a promise to those people who say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an incredible thing that God would give us access to a tree of life in the paradise of God. Paradise is a Persian word. It means pleasure park. It's where the kings and the monarchs would go and just have month-long holidays and go hunting and feasting and hanging out with their friends. So it's a picture that Jesus uses of heaven, a place of pleasure. It says in the Bible, in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures evermore. Oh, the promise for those who come back to his love. Could there get anything better than that? I mean, to live outside the love of God, it's already a bummer. It's already labor and struggle and darkness and frustration and shades of guilt. And so Jesus gives us something to do to repent, which is actually good. Come back to the love of God. Do what you did at first. Remember our first love. And if you do that good thing, I'll give you something even better. The tree of life in the paradise of God. And so the word of exhortation tonight, I pray that you would be serving the Lord. I pray that you would be like the Ephesians in this sense, that you are a discerning Christian, that you don't just put any old doctrine in your mouth, that you don't swallow any lie that people may tell, but you test the spirits. I pray that you're working for the Lord, not in order to get to heaven, but because you are going to heaven. And I pray that you endure, that you hang in there, but I pray above all of these things that you would be in the love of God. That somebody would look at your life and say, man, you're reckless. You arrange your whole life to be around Jesus Christ and his people. You got something that I don't have, and I want that. I hope that you can come back to the Lord and find your first love. And I pray that your witness would shine brightly, that love would be the light that others would see and come to Christ, because we have the hope of paradise and the tree of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. What a great message to us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight that has drifted, Lord, maybe even areas of our heart, shades where we've wandered away, where we've become technical in our relationship, and our prayers are dry and our confession is rehearsed. Lord, where our church attendance is forced, where our praise singing is empty. If there's any of that in our hearts, Lord, we just repent. We change our mind about you. Lord, we remember how good you've been to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring the healing that comes with the sweet touch of your Holy Spirit. So we ask tonight, God, that you would restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Because you are good and you do good. So, Lord, we thank you tonight for this word. And our ears are open. We have ears and we hear. And, Lord, we thank you that we are overcomers through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So we pray that you'd bless us tonight and let this word grow in our hearts and nourish our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.